Now, pretty heavily throughout the rest of our sessions, we'll be coming along and simply saying, in this passage, here's a principle of interpretation that you need to remember and know. And to indicate that, rather than write principle, anything next with a star next to it, inserted anywhere, will be simply a principle of interpretation. And the first one we want to emphasize tonight is always justify the end and beginning, or I should put beginning and end, I guess, the end and the beginning of a selected portion. Always justify the end and beginning of a selected portion that you're going to study. And what I mean is this. If you're going to break off and teach Jude 1 through 4, why did you begin where you began, and why did you end where you ended? The reason for beginning where we begin is obvious here. It's the beginning of the book. But why did you end with verse 4? Why didn't you stop with verse 5 or 6 or 7? You know what I mean? Whenever you have a portion, justify where you started and where you end. If you're going to look at Jude verse 14 and end with verse 16, why did you begin with verse 14 and why did you end with verse 16? Now the reason for that is so that you won't cut a thought in two. Let's suppose that, and these verses are not for Jude, but they're arbitrary. Let's suppose chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, contains a single argument and a single thought. And you cut it off at 5:2. Well, you've missed the thrust of what goes into three verses by cutting it off at two verses. Do you see what I mean? By justify where you begin and where you end the text. I remember in school, we used to have to write, as a first step, justify the portion you chose. Why do you say that this can be taken out from the rest? Why do you go at that particular point? It's much like, you got a whole loaf of bread. And someone says, I want bread, and it's unsliced. And they grab it in the middle and rip a part out. Well, you need to take the whole loaf or slice the whole loaf. But just to rip out the guts of something is not the way it's done. You need to see the whole thought. And that is true with passages. And I'd like to go through Jude now and give you what my outline, I think, would be and justify why I begin and end where I do. I would call, number one, introduction. I believe introduction covers verses 1 and 2. Support. One, it comprises one paragraph in the Greek New Testament. And that would be my first argument, that that is a unit by itself because a paragraph is a unit by itself. You can see that in your New American Standard Bible because you notice that verse 3 begins with a paragraph marker. So the translators have said, I recognize that verses 1 and 2 stand alone, and I put a paragraph beginning with verse 3. So my first reason for saying that is the support for the first part, the introduction, is it comprises one paragraph. Second, those two verses follow the pattern of first century greetings. Follows the pattern of first century letters. First century letters inevitably had this pattern. Author, followed by recipients, followed by greetings. And then the body of the letter. So that this would be equivalent to our Mr. and Mrs. John Smith, 111 certain address, Kansas City, Missouri, dear, da-da-da. That would be the first part. Then the body of the letter starts. And this is the way first century letters were written. Paul, to the church at Rome, greetings. Jude, to those who were called, mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. So I justify verses 1 and 2 as being a unit that you can study by itself because it is a paragraph and it follows the normal pattern. Second, theme. The theme. And the theme is verses 3 and 4. Why do we say that? Number one, if you look in your New American Standard Bible, notice verses 3, 4, and 4 are treated as a paragraph. You have a paragraph marker at 3, you have a paragraph marker at 5, and therefore 3 and 4 constitutes a paragraph. That's one of the reasons for marking it off there. Second is it's easy to see that the theme is stated in verse 4 and supported in verse 5. And the reason we know verse 5 is support is because it's connected to verse 4 with the word for, which gives an explanation of something. So, the theme stated, verse 4. Verse 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. The theme is stated, and the theme is contending for the faith. Why do we need to do that? Four. Certain persons have come in. So this fits neatly together in a theme stated, and then that theme supported in verse 4. Stated in 3, supported in verse 4. With verse 5, you come to the next paragraph. And I would call this section the need. 5 through 16, or why do we need to contend? Why contend? Now, support for that. First of all, everything in these verses centers in judgment. Apostasy has come, and every verse has something to do with judgment. For example, judgment on apostasy, verse 5, found in the word destroyed. God destroyed, latter part of verse 5. God destroyed. It's found in verse 6 in the word judgment. In verse 7, punishment of eternal fire. Verses 8 and 9, the Lord rebuke you. 10, destroyed. 11, perished. 12 and 13, black darkness has been reserved forever. And everyone has an example of apostasy. Verse 5, the people. Verse 6, the angels. Verse 7, Sodom and Gomorrah. And 8 talks about these. So all through this, the emphasis is, why do we need contend? Notice, no exhortations. There is nothing to do in verses 5 through 15. Not a thing. Doesn't say do this. He says, I just want to tell you something. Let me tell you this and this. And this is why you need to do what I encouraged you to do in the introduction, which is contend for the faith. Now, with 17, we come to the method. How do we do it? 16 through 23. Now, this is saying how to contend or what you need to do. Why do you say that comprises a unit? For a very simple reason. The whole book has four commands and they're all here. All four commands to action are in these verses. All four commands to action are here. And those commands are found as follows. They're the only imperatives in the whole book. Verse 17, remember. That's an imperative and it's a command. 21, keep yourselves. 22, have mercy. 23, save others. And those are all four imperatives. So notice how neat it is. Why contend? No commands. 5 through 15. How do we do it? And he gives four imperatives of what we ought to do in terms of contending for the faith. So that would be my structure. Now, one other observation that would be just sort of an introduction to the book, and that is this. Principle. The New Testament always assumes Old Testament knowledge. New Testament always assumes knowledge of the Old Testament. That's really important. Principle of interpretation. New Testament always assumes that we know the Old. Especially in Jude, with the book of Numbers. It assumes knowledge of the Old Testament here, or i.e., the book of Numbers. For example, Jude, verse 5, refers to the judgment of God that was poured out on Israel at Kadesh. The background for verse 5 is Numbers 13 and 14. One verse assumes we understand and know 78 verses. Because verse 5 says, I desire to remind you, though you know all these things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And he assumes something. You do know Numbers 13 and 14, don't you? Well, if we don't, then we're going to miss Jude. The New Testament assumes we all know the Old. Second, verse 11. Verse 11 refers to Balaam. Woe to them, they've gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong after the error of Balaam. Jude 11 refers to Balaam as recorded in Numbers 22 through 24. 96 verses. One verse in Jude assumes we know 96 verses in Numbers. Jude 11 also refers to Korah, the rebellion of Korah, and the rebellion of Korah is recorded in Numbers 16 and 17. A total of 63 verses. So notice a principle of interpretation. The New Testament always assumes that we know the Old Testament. It's always there. The book of Hebrews assumes. I remember in the book of Hebrews, we spent almost a third of the time in class studying what? Leviticus. Because Hebrews gets all of its illustrations and all of its typology out of Leviticus. If you don't know Leviticus, forget Hebrews. Well, you can say the same thing. If we do not know the concept of Numbers 13 and 14, the history of 22 through 24, and of Numbers 16 and 17, three verses and three comments in Numbers are zip. So notice, to do Jude, you also need to do Numbers. Now, let's go to the introduction. And if you've got your text of Jude, let's use it. It's in big letters. And I would suggest you use it rather than your Bible, because we're going to do some marking. Why did I make the between 15 and 16? 15 and 16. Oh. It shouldn't be. What a start. Did I put something down different? introduction 1 and 2, theme 3 and 4, the need 5 through 16, and then the method beginning in 17. And your question was? Oh, I wrote it wrong then. Okay, sorry. Okay, let's do introduction now to Jude, verses 1 and 2. Now, I'll start with the author. Now, keep in mind, I'm giving you an outline. Take it with a grain of salt. If you feel the outline is not supported by the text, then you have every right to question the outline. But to me, the text holds together pretty nice on the basis of this outline. And we have the author in two ways. First is natural identity. Jude's natural identity. Now, if you're looking at a Greek New Testament, then the first thing you see is really going to catch your eye, but it won't do it in English. The first word, the name Jude, what is it in Greek? Anyone got it? Judas. His natural identity, the first word that meets you is Judas. His name is spelled the same way as Judas Iscariot. With a book on apostasy, that's an interesting thing to grab you right up front, isn't it? As you talk about this book totally devoted to departure from the Lord and departure from His truth and apostasy, how could you do better than to say Judas? And it is the beginning word in the Greek Testament. It shows his natural relationship. However, a couple of things could be said about that. Number one, not Iscariot. Second, is this shows his relationship to the Lord as half-brother. He is the Lord's half-brother. And that comes in and is tied in by the words Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James. And your link is the brother of James would be interpreted by Galatians 1:19, where it says James was a brother of the Lord, and Judas was a brother of James. So you see how it fills out. We know that James was the brother of Jesus, and we know that Jude was the brother of James. So if, just logically, if that be the case, then we're talking about the half-brother of the Lord. Half-brother because of the virgin birth of Jesus. So that he could only be, obviously, half-brother. According to Mark chapter 6, we'll not go to it, but Mark 6:3, Jesus had the following brothers, James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. Those were the four physical half-brothers of Jesus. And therefore, in verse 1, notice the first thing is he emphasizes his natural identity. And I think we know what we mean if someone is called a name dropper. It means that if they know someone that is well known, they love to say to you in public, I was talking to Bill the other day, Clinton. And it's a name dropping. That not that that would impress anyone, but people will drop names. Judas could have been a great name dropper. My name is Judas, and I was talking to my brother the other day. You know him, Jesus. He could have done that. And I think it's interesting that Judas thought of Jesus in this way. He identified with him, not naturally, but spiritual. So his spiritual identity is what comes up first. And that again is in verse 1. Jude, how does he relate to his brother? Bond servant or slave of Jesus Christ. I do not have any brothers and sisters. But would you be honored if you have a brother or sister to say, I am my sister's bond servant and I love it? I don't know how families go, but the ones I've observed, I don't think sister wants to say, it's such a privilege to be my servant, my sister's slave. It just isn't that kind of, but in this case, he said, yes, this is my brother, but I would prefer to be called not his brother, but his slave. And so that shows the opinion that Judas had, obviously, of Jesus, and it gives his spiritual identity. It's also interesting that Jude's claim to hearing rests on divine commission, not human relationship. It's the fact that I've been called to deliver this message. It's not who my brother is that is the real issue. Now, let's take the text of Jude in verses 1 and 2, and we'll come back to... Well, no, let's go on to 1b, and then if you've got your text out, we'll begin marking. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, which, by the way, makes him a half-brother, to those who are called... And here's our first verbal form. Verbal form is anything that's got action in it, like a verb, pure verb, or a participle, or infinity. Beloved in God. And I would suggest that you take your text and put down something that if you have it in your text, you will never forget it. Lots of people mark their Bibles. Very few people... Can you go and pick up their Bible and make any sense of what they wrote in it? Most of you have probably got a Bible that you've marked in. Can you read your notes? Sometimes you get to the point that it's so much in there, and what's happened, you wrote in ink, and therefore you can read it on this side, and you can also see the word backwards on the other side where the ink soaked through, which is why I always mark in pencil. In the text, because they insist on making Bibles out of this tissuey thin stuff that sticks to your fingers and so forth. But you want to record something so that once you hear it, you never forget it again. I would say a good percent of the information we get and hear, we lose and can't use it. I was hearing a story of a young man who was 26 and he'd just made his first $1 million. And he was asked what he attributed it to. He says, when I was 16 years old, my father made me keep a notebook and write down the name and address and the skill or occupation of every person I met. And he says, after about 5 years, when I needed someone to help me with this, it was in my notebook. And he said, I made my way to $1 million because I never forgot. I wrote down everything in the way of good information I ever got. As we said last night over Bible marking, faded ink, even through the page, is better than an excellent memory. So let's, for the rest of your life, mark down so you will never, ever forget that the word beloved is a perfect tense, and mark it like that. Now it's there. It's there forever until you lose your Bible. Now, what does that mean? Carl illustrated that so beautifully on Sunday, what the perfect tense is. It means something that is done once, but the results of it stay forever. And he illustrated it with a piece of paper. Okay, please. I'm going to do a perfect tense. I'm going to do something that is complete, that once I do it, I can't do any more of it like this. It's torn in two. It's done. There's no more to rip. It's finished. It's torn. With abiding results that you got two pieces of paper. Perfect tense. It's done once with abiding results. Two pieces of paper. You might put it this way. You stick your finger in a piece of machinery and you lose it. It's gone. And to your dying day, you will not grow another. Perfect tense. It got cut off and the results of it remain. Now, what does this mean? Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to those who are called, love once and for all and forever with abiding results. I'm loved. Think of different ways can you pair. I'm loved permanently. I'm loved once and for all, and I'm still loved. With that marking, you've got it. You should never, ever lose it. It's there. So that whenever you come back to it, you can see it. And what I'm emphasizing is not just marking your Bible, but mark it consistently. The same way every time. Now, coming then to those who are called beloved of God the Father and kept. Perfect tense. You're kept now and forevermore. Loved of God the Father, now and forevermore. Kept by the Father, now and forevermore. Verse 3. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Be multiplied, aorist tense. He's thinking of definite, concrete events. So that you find peace and mercy and love were multiplied on that occasion. They were multiplied on that occasion. They were multiplied in that event. They were multiplied at that definite time. So may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you in many definite, specific events of life. And that's preserved. You've got it down forever. We will mark, by the way, all of Jude with reference to this as a pattern. I have seen many who say, well, let's look up the word beloved. They go to the analytical or Hans parsing guide and look up and say, that is a perfect tense. Oh, that's neat. That helps me understand that verse. And never write it down. And when they come to it next time, what do they have to do? Go back and fumble through the pages, look it up again, and you want to say, why didn't you mark it down so you never forget it? And you'd be surprised. I should have done a thing. If you would mark the tense of every, say, three verses, let's say these three verses, I bet you could have the entire New Testament done in, oh, I don't know, I could just guess. I would think certainly in a matter of, I won't even try to guess. To mark that shouldn't take you much more than just a few minutes. You can do this and look at TV. You can do this and eat. You can do this and drive your car. This is inputting data that when you read that English text, it's just like reading the Greek. Because you recorded it, and you recorded it in a permanent way. Now, let me give you some things on Bible, a few more things on Bible marking. Let's see. Okay, let's take the word beloved. And here's another way you can trace a theme. Take the word beloved. Don't underline it, because that's present tense. But take the word beloved, for example, and superscript. And this is just my method of it. Superscript 17:20. And what that says, when you come to the word beloved, look at beloved in verse 3. Now, go to verse 17. Verse 17, but you, beloved. Then the text said on that first use of the word, go to verse 20, but you, beloved. And what that does, and what I use it, if you've got a passage that's going to repeat a word, then I put the following verses right with that word. So you come down to verse 3, and the minute you read the text, beloved, oh, he's going to do that again in verse 17. He's going to do that again in verse 20. Then you can ask some good questions. I wonder if that is a key term for addressing Christians. And you find out that it is in the midst of all of this apostasy. So that is a method. Now, there's another if you prefer it. To let your eye go, and this is only methodology. You could take the word beloved and draw a line to verse 17 and then draw another line to verse 20 so that when you come to your text, you follow your lines all the way through. I think the 17:20 is probably better for that because you begin to get so many lines you can't find all of them. Now, there's another thing that you might want to mark. Coming down to verse 4. Verse 4 says, certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long before and marked after this kind of thing, ungodly persons. And then I would go from ungodly persons down to verse 8, which says these. From verse 8 to verse 10, these. From verse 10 to verse 12, these. From verse 12 to verse 14, these. From 14 down to 16, these. And from verse 16 to verse 19, these. Now, how does that help visually? And we're talking about visual now. What helps visually? Well, it helps visually because you say they're called ungodly persons, and from there on out, they're just these. Anyone want to make an observation at this point? Notice that the apostates never get named. They're just these. What does that do for the book of Jude? What if each one of these were a name? If each one of these were a name, it would limit Jude to the apostates of the time. But Jude never names them. It's just those people. Them. These people. He never names us, so we have no names. So, the book may have permanent application, permanent value. It isn't dated. If you put a name in here, it's dated. But it's not dated. So it means every century you can identify these. One century, the name may be Hippolytus. The next century, the name may be another. The next century, the name may be another. And today, the name may be another. But he doesn't identify them to give the book his universal appeal. And it's kind of neat to run a line through all of those in order to see how the argument traces through. Okay, now we'll do this with the entire book, but let's go back now to the text of Jude. And he's now beginning to speak about the recipients of the book. The recipients of the book. Jude is written to the called. Now let me make a statement, and then you ask me how I arrived at this. In the New Testament, called, when anyone is called,
it always includes the response. When anyone is said to be called, it always includes the idea of positive response. The Bible never, New Testament never, calls anybody called who is not a Christian. It becomes a title. And called refers to all of those who have heard and believed the gospel. Now, we're doing hermeneutics. Don't you want to ask something? How did you arrive at that conclusion? And the answer would be what? I went through every place that the word called occurs, and every time in Paul's epistles or in the epistles of the New Testament, every time it refers to a Christian. So, how did I establish by usage? One of the questions I used to have as a kid, and that I remember, you remember a question that something you've assumed, and all of a sudden it dawns on you that you have a big question? And I always used to go to Webster's Dictionary. The teacher always says, look it up in the dictionary, look it up in Webster. And then one day it turned on, how did Webster get his information? Is he God? How does he know? And how do we know the meaning of a word? By the way it's used. I'll use the old one. Some of you have heard it a million times. And let's put a noun up here. And we'll use our old example. Here is a noun. Shibglub. That's a noun. In your own mind, this is a noun, and think of what you think it might be. What would be a shibglub? Okay, now let me give you some usage and see how many shibglubs go out the window. I have a shibglub in my pocket. How many had something that was pocket size? Or how many of you just didn't even think at all? How many, you thought of a ship or something very large, and the minute I said I had one in my pocket, you say, well, out of that goes. Now, I have a shibglub in my pocket. What do you think it is? Let me give you a little more usage. You find a sentence that he had a shibglub in his pocket. He took out the shibglub and wiped his forehead. Was your shibglub in my pocket anything you could wipe your face with? Well, what did you have? You had a knife. That's nice. Took his knife out of his pocket and wiped his forehead. Huh? How are we finding out what this thing is? I've only given you three sentences. And you saw the way it was used. It was too big to go in pocket, so all the bigger than pocket size things, they all go. So it's got to be pocket size. With the next sentence, it's got to be something that you can wipe your forehead with. From just those two things, would you conclude that a shib glub must be something like a handkerchief? How'd you determine that? By dictionary? No. By usage. You looked at the way it was used. Now, what we will do tomorrow is... What we were going to do tomorrow was okay. Let your eye go down to verse 4. Certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only master. And we will stop on the word master, which is the Greek word despotes. English what? Despot. Step one. Is a despot a compliment for someone to be a despot? God is a despot. And it's a compliment. So the first thing we do with the word despot is what? trash the English meaning. Just give it up. There's no bad connotation to it. Then we will collect, beginning with Luke 2:29, and this is scientific method, we will collect data. The word is found here, the word is found here, and the word is found here. 10 places. Now, that's our data pile right there. Now, once you collect data, what would you do next in scientific method? Classify. You know, can I take this goes in this box, this goes in this box, this goes in that box too, and this does too, but this one goes over here. Oops, third box. This one goes over here because they're all three different, and this one goes here, and so forth until you've used up your data and you've got it classified. Next, you go to this box. Can you put little boxes in this big box? Does this subdivide into anything else? And what we'll be able to do is to take the raw data that you've collected, and these things will fit in two boxes on this basis. In one box, I observe this. This refers to God. The rest of them refer to man. So God box, man box. Go over to the God box, and you say, in the God box, and I think there were five in that, if I remember right. In the God box, you look at it, and you see, I can subdivide again. The Father is called despot, and the Son is called despot, so we better subdivide. Despot is used of the Son once, four times of the Father. Then you go to Jude. See, you just wrote a dictionary. It may refer, despot may refer to God. Number two, it may refer to man. Number one, it may refer to God. Subpoint, the Father. Subpoint B, the Son. You just wrote a dictionary. And how did you do it? Interact with the text. And that causes, that's fun. And that deepens it. Well, if you go to a standard dictionary, a lexicon of the New Testament, and it would say this word means this first, this second, this third. Do you want to trust that? I don't. For one simple reason. In all likelihood, that lexicon didn't look at every place it occurred in the New Testament. And as far as throwing us, doesn't it leave you cold? He's trying to tell me what that word means, and he hasn't looked it up in every place it occurs in the New Testament? You want to say, hey, I want more. And you go back to say, hey, I'll trade off this lexicon, give you $5 to boot if you give me a concordance, so I can do it myself. And I think we'll be able to come to a conclusion based on that, that only one place is Jesus Christ called despot. The preponderance of places, it's referred to God. The ones that refer to men, we can set aside for Jude because they're not going to be in the picture. Four times to one, it refers to God. But there's another fact. And the other fact is it talks about, verse 4, our only despot. And the word only is used only of God the Father. I would conclude then that they deny our only master, God the Father, comma, and Kyrios, Lord, Jesus Christ. Now notice our punctuation is against that, isn't it? Because they've said master and Lord. And I'm saying it should be two persons, not one. Master, comma, and then Lord. To take the word master to refer to Jesus has support of only one verse. To refer to the Father has the support of many more verses. And that would be, what seems logical? Go with the most common, ordinary use as the preferred use. Does that make sense? Hermeneutics makes good sense. I don't know who the man was, but he was a famous mathematician. And he was asked, if you were given 10 minutes to answer a complex question about mathematics, how would you organize your time? He said, I'd take 9 minutes to figure out how I'm going to solve the problem and 1 minute solving it. And hermeneutics stops to think of, now how are you going to get at this? Think through, is this a solid approach to it? Is this a logical way of solving the problem? And we'll do some practice with that with the concept of a word study. Okay, we've said some kind of heavy things. Question? Yeah,
Miranda? When you gave the references for the saints in the Old Testament, you know, assuming that you're an idiot and you don't recall that story, how do you go about finding, you know, that it was in Numbers 13, 14?
Two things about your remark. We like to think that we're people that are interested in doctrine, and we should be. Most doctrinal people who can tell you about redemption and justification aren't worth shooting when it comes to biblical content. They know about the Abrahamic covenant, couldn't locate it on their life. One of the features I had in seminary, but in graduate school, was part of our orals that I've told you about, was biblical content. I'm sorry I can't do it now, but at that time, I could give you a summary of every single chapter in the Bible. And we did it by, you know, Numbers 1 is about this, Numbers 2 is about this, and did it book by book. Take Genesis. Make 3 by 5 cards and put a little caption. What's this chapter about? This is the chapter where Joseph got sold into Egypt. Thumb through those for a week and you'll know the whole content of Genesis. For the matter of fact, do nothing more. Take them and hang them in the restroom, the bathroom. And when you're in the bathroom, you can pick down those cards instead of the pile of magazines. We do a lot of reading in the bathroom. Most people seem to. There's always magazines there. There's several issues of the Star at the end of the week in our bathroom because I utilize the time in there to read the newspaper and then I just drop it by the side of the deal. So get some good reading time. Just say, and make up your own cards of the first or the 50 chapters of Genesis. I don't think it'll take you much more than a week. If you're getting slow toward Wednesday, then drink a lot of water. Drink a lot of water. Increase your study time. Drink a lot of water. There's lots of ways. And I probably overdid this, but with David, when he practiced the trumpet day and night and all the time, he got a ticket once going down to Columbia to school. And he was driving and playing his trumpet and didn't see the speed trap. You know. But utilize your time. Play your trumpet when you drive. There's all kinds of little periods when you can get that. Now, don't be a recluse, but utilize those little niches. And I'd say probably in spare time, you can cut off Genesis in a week easy. Do that all the way through, and you'll begin to know where to find things, content. You might want to not go as far down as a chapter. You might want to say Life of Abraham, Genesis 12 through 25. Life of Jacob, Life of Joseph, and break it down that way. And you can memorize that in a day. And then keep breaking it down further. If you get stuck and don't have that, or while you're obtaining that with like Korah and them, I just go to Concordance and look up Korah. And it'll take you right into it. Concordance has great use. One of its major ones is at Christmas time, and you want to put on the Christmas card, "For his name shall be called Wonderful Prince of Peace," and so forth, then you can use the Concordance, and then you can put Isaiah 9:6 on it and appear biblically literate. But the Concordance has much more. It's your lexicon. It's the way you find out word meanings. I would rate Concordance probably the most valuable tool that I have. I think outside of the Bible text, give me a concordance where I can trace all those words, that would be my second choice for getting that a type of thing done. Now, we're not going to do it tonight, but we're going to spend a whole session tomorrow on observations. And observations will be simply mean this: things that I see that are provably there. And I think if you talk to some of the folks, we've been working on observations here for probably the last year or so, and I think people have been encouraged by them. Well, don't just say there. Say praise the Lord or something. Hallelujah. It really activates your mind, and it also lets you utilize driving time. Think about what you read, and you can certainly think and drive, I would hope. If you can't think and drive at the same time, you really shouldn't be loose. And you're really good if you can also chew gum, you know. Okay, questions before we go? Yeah, Dan.
It seems like, going back to the thing about outline versus structure,
yeah,
that oftentimes, even though there is a structure there, like we identified with you today, that you don't use that as your outline.
No. Even though the reason I don't use it, for my part, is I'm going to try to teach it. And to get the Western mind to think in those terms is pretty tough. Because we can't think sequentially and then parallel at the same time. That's hard to do. So I forego teaching sometimes in a structural form in the interest of utilizing the vehicle by which people understand today, which is, let's face it, an outline. Yeah. But you should have done your homework first to see the other. You know, technically, we talk about present tense, and grammatically, it's linear action sort. But over and over is okay, too. It communicates. It's not proper grammatically, but it's a term that... I remember one of the neat things about Charles Ryrie was the way he would do your papers. Whenever you did a paper, you didn't do it once. You did it at least five times. And you'd handle it the first time and say, very good. You really handle it well, but it's way too long. Cut out something, but don't lose content. And you'd cut it down and you'd say, okay, I've economized on words. I got the sentence. And he'd send it back and say, that's much better, but it's way too long yet. Boil it down, don't lose content. And that's always a good procedure. To get things stated as economically as you can. It's just like some people you know don't ask, how are you? Or they say, don't ask them how you're feeling physically today. They'll give you an organ recital. You know. Economy is important, and the Word of God is full of it. I can't help but think of the crucifixion. And they crucified him. That's all. And it leaves you to think of all the implications of they crucified him. There's nothing more powerful than economy of words that says it and leaves something to your imagination. Full descriptions are so boring, aren't they? They leave nothing to your mind. That's to me. What's the difference between an artist's painting and a photograph? A photograph can be nice, but it leaves nothing to my imagination. A good artwork does. Music. Good music does enough to stimulate you without flooding you and gagging you like West Country music does. It's an assault on your ears rather than something to create. Okay, we'll stop at that point. I don't know if I can close this with prayer, can I? I guess I can. Father, we're thankful once again for your word. We pray that we'll be good students of it, observe it carefully, realizing that we're not working with human opinion or the views of men, but we're working with words that God the Holy Spirit carefully selected. and says, that word spoken that way is exactly my mind, and you preserved it for the centuries so we can read it. And when we read it, we can think like you think. Thank you for this truth in Christ's name.